Let's read God's word together in Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Let's pray. Father, as we read here of Saul's conversion, whom we come to know as the Apostle Paul, we just ask for your help right now. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word to our hearts this morning and help us to draw closer to you. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who's unsaved, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Make them alive, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter number 9 here, Luke records the account of Saul's conversion. As we consider this here in the text, we're given the account of Saul's plans first to continue to persecute the church. Then we see God's plans for Saul, which were the exact opposite of what Saul intended. And probably most of you in your own personal testimony of salvation can say, this is not what I intended to do that day, but here's what God did in spite of me. I've heard that so many times. And then we even get the witness in the last couple of verses we read of those who are with Saul as he experiences the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So let's begin in verse number 1 and 2 and look at Saul's plans. And Saul. Now, we pick up here, probably Luke is doing a continuation from chapter 8, verse 1. Would you look back in chapter 8 with me? And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered about all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostle. Verse number 3, as for Saul, he made havoc in the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women committed them to prison. Now, we go right from there into the story of Philip, and we sort of take a break from Saul, and now we're picking Saul's story back up again. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Did you guys watch cartoons as kids? Good, me too. I liked cartoons. When I was a real little guy, it was He-Man. How many of you remember He-Man? I had a He-Man birthday cake. Did anybody else have a He-Man birthday cake? Anybody else have a Smurfs birthday cake? Yeah, okay. That was a big thing, too, years ago. I saw a picture of my wife not too long ago. She was a little bitty girl. Did y'all see this picture somebody put online? And she had a Smurfs birthday cake. It looked delicious. But in these cartoons I would watch, there was always a bad guy, right? There was always a good guy. Or in the Westerns, there was always a bad guy. But cartoons make a better point here. And the bad guy always had this bad guy voice. Do y'all know the bad guy voice? You know, it's sort of real breathy and deep and cruel and mean. And a lot of times in the cartoons, when the bad guy was saying, I've gone to Inspector Gadget here, I'm going to get you, Gadget, you know. When he would say what he was saying, you could almost see it coming out of his mouth as he breathed out threats against He-Man or Superman or G.I. Joe or Inspector Gadget. Saul here is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. His plan was to go to Damascus. Damascus is probably a week's journey away at that time. And he was going to go there and arrest Christians who fled. We read over in chapter number 8, verse number 4, that they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. Damascus was one of those places that they went. There was a good Jewish establishment in Damascus. Lots of folks there, probably multiple synagogues. And we read here that he asked for letters from the Jerusalem priest, probably still dealing with Caiaphas here, to take to those synagogues in Damascus and to explain what he plans to do there and why. His plan was he was going to go there, he was going to arrest them, and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem. Now, the text kind of ends there, but I think given the context that we have here so far in chapter 8 and well, all of Acts so far, we kind of get the idea why it's important for him to bring them back to Jerusalem. If his whole idea was to stamp out Christianity, he could just go there and arrest them there or have them killed there or stone them there. But think about the imagery of bringing them back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where it all went down. Jerusalem is where it all began. Jesus' life ends. The new church begins. The disciples claim a resurrected Christ, and the Jewish authorities there say, no, you stole his body. If they could have found a body, they could have proved Christianity to be a lie. There was no body. We know where the body is. We know where Jesus is. He's alive. They couldn't find the body. They had no evidence. They had no proof. They have no smoking gun, so to speak. So now they're still trying to stamp out Christianity, even so going so far as to go to other places and bring them back there so that they could prove there and then that this is going to stop. This is Saul's plans. Saul had no plans to be converted. At this moment in his life, he is spiritually dead. He is headed in one direction, and God intends for him to turn and head in the exact opposite direction. At this moment in Saul's life, he is not considering salvation. In fact, what we call salvation, Saul assumes is a cult. He calls it blasphemous. But God has other plans for Saul on this day. Notice verse 3 as we see God's plans. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. How many of you in your own life, right before you got saved, you came near something else? Some of you were that way. Some of you, right before you were saved, you came near death. Some of you would testify that I'd almost drank myself to death. I'd almost OD'd. I'd almost gone to this or that. I came near to something else. The imagery here in Acts chapter 9 is very rich. Saul was planning to do something totally anti-God, something else. And he came near to what he planned to do, but what happened? And suddenly. Isn't that what happened when you were saved? Suddenly. You weren't planning to be saved. You weren't planning to go to church that day. You weren't planning to kneel. You weren't planning to pray wherever you were. But suddenly, what you planned to do stopped and what God planned to do began. Suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Spurgeon remarks here, and he says, I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, Saul rode a very high horse. Can't you just see him? That's a great picture Spurgeon paints for us there. There's Saul. He's got letters from the high priest. He is on authority of the temple in Jerusalem to go and to arrest these anti-God, these blasphemers, these members of this cult in his mind. And he's riding with his shoulders back and his head held high. And he's going to do what he considers to be God's bidding. Spurgeon says, But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. As Saul and those with him come near Damascus, a light consumes them. This was likely the final day of their journey. They're near Damascus. This would have been a 6 or a 7 day journey. The accounts of this story from chapters 22 and chapter 26, by the way, Saul's conversion, Paul's conversion, is the only one that we get three different accounts of. It's a similar account, but three different times. In Acts 9 here, Acts chapter 22, it's retold. Acts chapter 26, it's retold. This is a very important happening. Amen. We get three accounts of it. Acts chapters 22 and 26 tell us that this happened at midday. This was noon. So they're going, they're almost near the end of their journey, in the middle of the day, bright sunlight. You You came in this morning to the white front doors of the church, and the sun's shining right there, and it kind of gets your eyes messed up a little bit when you come in on Sunday mornings, doesn't it? It's bright enough in here, but when you come in off that bright light, it almost seems dark in here, and it takes a minute for your eyes to regulate. You know how light plays such a unique portion of our lives. Here they are in the middle of the day. The sun is shining bright overhead. They are riding the road into town, and all of a sudden there is a light that is brighter than even the light of the sun at the middle of the day. So much so that it consumes the group of people traveling here. Saul fell to the ground because of the light, and he hears the voice of Jesus. He is awestruck by this light and by this voice, by this divine glory. Jesus says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Saul replies, "Who art thou, Lord?" What a great reply. Some say he doesn't reply Lord in the sense that we would come to understand Lord. My Bible has Lord capitalized. I think your Bible probably does too. I hope it does. Even then, the capitalization, grammar is not always the best interpretation of Scripture, but we would come to know that as him referring to Jesus as Lord, that he's given Jesus some deity, this who he is seeing before him here, whose voice he's hearing. Some would say, no, it's just a meaning of respect. You're greater than I am. He doesn't know who this is. So Lord would be like you and I saying, "Who are you, sir?" Some say that. But I believe that the text reads that Saul knows that this is Jesus whom he's persecuting. Which brings me to ask, well, then why ask, "Who are you?" If he knew that it was Jesus, well, then why would he ask, "Who are you?" But I think we do that ourselves sometimes. What else could he say? He had been watching people die. He had been arresting people for the sake of stomping out Christ, who he believed to be dead, but there he stands before him. He asked, probably, to confirm what he assumed. "Lord, is that you?" Did you guys ever do that when you were young folks? I remember the first time I was able to stay at home by myself. That was a big deal. I was finally old enough. My sister was already out of the house, and just me and mom and dad there, and they finally let me stay home alone. And I don't know what I'd gotten into, but you know, when you're home alone, you can do whatever you want. You know, you run around the house if you want. There's nobody there. You can go jump on the beds. Nobody can say, "Stop jumping on the bed." I was 11, okay? I don't do that now when I'm home alone. But I remember when I heard the door close and realized that I was no longer home alone, I remember calling out, "Mom?" I didn't say "Mom" in the demonstrative sense. I said it with a question. I said, "Mom, you know, is that you?" I assumed it was her. Dad was at work, and I just figured that Mom was coming home. Y'all hear my redneck coming out in there? I figured. I ask it to affirm who I believed it to be. Saul says here, "Who art thou, Lord?" Or maybe he would have asked in hopes that it wasn't whom he assumed. You ever had someone come up and it was not who you thought it was, or you hoped it wasn't who you thought it was? When I was a football player in high school, for whatever reason, you put a bunch of boys in a locker room together, and they get buck wild and do stupid stuff. I don't know why this is, but I don't know. The coaches would stay out of the locker room, and we'd go in there and put our gear on and come out and have practice. And we'd come back in, and we had to take showers, and we'd put our clothes back on, and we'd leave. But for whatever reason, they could run us till we were vomiting on the football field, and we would be dead, just, can't go another step. But you walk through the doors of that locker room, the absence of adults, and immediately you had some energy to just go crazy and do something you shouldn't do, something just kind of stupid. And you know the only person that's going to come in there is the coach when he hears you acting up, but in a chance that you would ask in hopes that it wasn't who you assumed, when you heard somebody coming around the corner, you'd say, "Coach, this is Paul, this is Saul. Who art thou, Lord?" He believed Jesus to be a liar. He believed Jesus to be dead. If this was who he thought, then all that he believed had just been overruled. Everything that Paul saw was building his life on and around and about had just, it was over. Everything that he thought was right was wrong at that moment. Who art thou, Lord? I like the answer that he got. I am Jesus. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This was a terminology used with the breaking of a wild animal's will. Derek Thomas says the picture is that of a wild young animal being broken by the piercing stabs of the spikes placed behind its hooves, trying to kick against those pricks that would cause it to do as you wanted it to do. As Paul breathed threats, as he made arrests, as he stands by and holds coats of those stoning Stephen, as he hears Stephen pray, though he's being martyred, he realizes that there is something real about all of this. You see, something that is not real will not last. Something that is not real will not stand against persecution. But no matter how much they persecuted, no matter how much they threatened, no matter how much they breathed threats, this didn't go away. He stands there and here's Stephen having stones rolled upon him. And what does Stephen say? Like Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He realizes there's something real about this. I believe that Saul fights this internally by hating it and by hating those affiliated with it. I think if you study just Saul through these chapters, you kind of see his rage increase and increase and increase, even so much so that he says, oh, they're not going to leave town on me. I'm going to get a letter from the high priest. I'm going to ride to Damascus, and I'm going to drag them back if I have to. You see the rage coming up with inside of him. He can't stand the idea of this. He can't stand the thought of what these people are doing internally. He's fighting it. He dislikes it originally because it goes against who he is. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's the Jew of Jews. He's every man's man. He's the best trained. He's the best educated. This is Saul. But inside, in spite of that, in spite of his, what do you call it, his lineage, of who he is, he says, I sense that there is something more real about that than this. Well, he has to fight that internally. He hates it, and he hates those affiliated with it. Externally, you can see the signs of him fighting this because he persecutes them and arrests them. Did you ever deal with a bully? A lot of times, for me, dealing with a bully, simply because they wanted something that I had, or they were jealous of something that I was or had that they didn't. They would just be mad at me and angry about it, you know. I was blessed as a kid. My mother wasn't so blessed, but I was blessed. My mother worked at a sewing plant. Not a glamour job. Anybody here ever worked at a sewing plant? It's hard work. Commercial, you know. But about the time I hit middle school, which is very important days, middle school is very important, how you look, how you smell, what you wear, all these things. There's a lot of pressure on middle school students, right, parents, right, middle schoolers, high schoolers who've been through it before. About the time I hit middle school, we were poor folks. We weren't very wealthy. My clothes didn't come from the mall. I just was kind of always below the social level of where you were supposed to be. But about the time I hit middle school at the sewing plant, they got a Nike contract. Nike then was Under Armour now. You kids love the Under Armour. Oh, my goodness. I don't mind Under Armour. I just hate paying for it. Oh. If any of you work at a sewing plant, get an Under Armour contract, I'd appreciate this. My mother worked, and she sewed Nike shirts all day long. And any that got messed up, they had a company store, and they'd put them in the company store, and they'd sell them off real cheap. Well, messed up by the Nike mall standards was, you know, just the collar twisted a little bit or one sleeve a little bit longer than the other or whatever, stuff that you wouldn't really notice. A tiny little hole under the arm. So every piece of clothing I had looked as if it came from the mall, but if you looked closely, it had a crooked collar or one short sleeve, or the shirt tail was way longer than it's supposed to be. I was really tall, so that worked out really good for me a lot of times. Or there might have been a red dot on the back. But it worked out really good for me. There was another boy at school. His name was Sean. And Sean was mean. He had a horrible home life. His mother was in lots of trouble, and that anger kind of came out of him because of that. But he and I were kind of always right there with each other. We got our clothes from the same place, that kind of a deal, you know. And he knew it, and I knew it. We didn't talk about it. Just kind of give each other the nod. But come middle school, and Chance is wearing Nike. That was big. I went into a new social class around the schoolhouse. We pretend this doesn't exist, but it does. That angered him. He was mad at me because I just wore the clothes my mama brought home, you know. Leave me alone, man. Looking at it then, I didn't know all this, but looking back on it now, I can figure this out. One day on the playground, middle school playground, you know, we didn't really play anymore because we were big kids, but we were standing around talking with our friends, you know. Out of nowhere, here he comes, and boom, he tackles me, and he holds me down to the ground. He's on top of me just wailing me. Bam, bam. And I hadn't done anything to this guy. But I had a friend named Michael Collins. Some of you might know Michael Collins. He played football for the University of Tennessee, so you might have heard him. He was a wide receiver for a while in 2002, 2003. Big, tall, black guy. He was my best friend all through school. And I'm under this guy, and he's just wailing on me. And I'm, you know, what did I do? I was a little church boy. Daddy was a tent evangelist. You didn't fight. That was against the rules. If you got to fight in school, you had to get a whipping when you got home. That was always Dad's rule. He said, but now don't let a guy take advantage of you. Okay, so I beat him up, and then you beat me when I get home. Is that the deal, Dad? But I'm under this guy, and all of a sudden, here comes Michael Collins, who was bigger than all of us. He's just a naturally gifted athlete, big, huge guy. And he just grabs Sean and picks him up and throws him off of me. Yeah, my friend. I look back on that now, and I realize that that guy wasn't mad at me. Wasn't mad at my clothes. He just was angry with his life, and he was angry with what was going on, and I was getting the outpouring of it. This is Saul. He is trying to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads is another way to say that. He is trying to buck this, which is trying to restrain his will. Finally, the arrester is arrested. There are no more pricks to kick against. There is no more putting God off. Before him stands Jesus, the one he refused to believe in. All of this, the light, the voice, the vision, is irrefutable proof of all that Saul has been denying. He is astonished. He is trembling. He recognizes Jesus as Lord, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Uniquely, he is not told specifically what to do. See, that holds up so many people when it comes to salvation, when it comes to service for the Lord. They'll say, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And they wait around for 5 seconds and nothing happens. And they say, okay, well, God didn't tell me what to do, so this isn't real, or I'm not going to do anything. He's not told exactly what to do here. He's simply told where to go and that there he would be told what to do. Is it not the same in our day? Where are you told to go when you want to begin a relationship with God? Church. And then you'll be told what to do. It's not that difficult. This is Saul's conversion. Verse 7, 8, and 9 give us the witness of those with him. And this is very key. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Though they were not directly a part of Saul's salvation experience, they can attest to its happening. Surely the remainder of Saul's life is proof as well. As he becomes the Apostle Paul and writes the majority of the New Testament, we realize that his conversion was true. But these who witnessed what happened on the Damascus Road are key. If we were given this story without these witnesses, we'd say, well, that guy's just crazy. In our day, we'd say, oh, he's just charismatic. He's got this crazy vision that he's had, and we don't believe that. But here he tells it, and they tell it just the same. Wiersbe says it's worth noting that the men who were with Saul saw the light, but did not see the Lord. They heard the sound, but they did not hear the voice speaking the words. The text here says they heard a voice. Paul later clarifies in Acts chapter 22, verse number 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. They knew something was going on, but they weren't experiencing it like Paul was. Ever been in a room when someone else is being saved? You know that they're being dealt with. You know that something is going on in their life, but you're not having the same experience with the Holy Spirit's convicting that they are having at that time. Their observation was authentication of Saul's conversion experience. Saul arose, he was led, because the vision had left him without sight. His spiritual eyes were open, but his physical eyes were closed. God was thoroughly humbling him and preparing him for the coming ministry. He fasts for 3 days. I think that this was time given to him to sort out what he had believed, what he had come to believe now. Paul had been saved by grace, not by works, through faith in the living Christ. As we consider his conversion today, we should take time to consider our own. We were not intending to be saved when we were converted. I was 11 years old, March the 9th, 1994. By the way, I used the date. I didn't know the date. I just went back and looked on the calendar. I remembered it was this Wednesday, the second Wednesday night in March of 1990. I think that's the second Wednesday. Yeah, that'd be the second Wednesday. And I went back and I found the date and I wrote it in the front of my Bible when I was 11 years old. Just thought that was an important date that I should write down. If you don't know the date, that's okay, but you should have a memory of the time when you were saved. You should be able to say, I remember this is when I was convicted, this is when I was saved. That's important. I wasn't intending to be saved that night. It was a Wednesday night at church. Prior to Easter, we were putting on an Easter play. The youth group in our church was going to put on this big Easter play, Give the Life of Christ. And I was so happy because during those days of my life, I was under conviction. With a Sunday school teacher when I was 5 or 6 years old, I had made a profession of faith. She asked me, do you want to go to heaven? And I said, yeah, absolutely I do. What 5-year-old doesn't want to go to heaven? And she prayed a prayer with me, and I said the words, but I had no clue what she was talking about. She brought me before the preacher, and the preacher looked at me with a big old grin on his face. He said, son, did you get saved this morning? Like this, did you get saved this morning? What's any 5-year-old going to, yeah, evidently I did. This is great. Would you like to be baptized? I knew what baptism was. I'd seen those folks swimming at church. I wanted to go swimming at church. Yeah. So I was baptized. And from then until 11, I dealt with that, struggled with it. I knew once I'd come to realize that I didn't know what I was doing then and that I wasn't actually saved, I would hear preaching and I would hate it. It would convict me, would bug me. But I'd kind of gotten to where I could just sort of block it all out. I didn't like going to church, but I had to go to church so I could go to church. And for the hour we were there, I could kind of just shut my brain off, or I could go somewhere else inside my mind and not hear what the preacher was preaching, not hear what the Sunday school teacher was teaching, and just kind of ignore it all and go play ball with my friends outside of church till mom and dad were ready to go home when it was all over with. So when this Easter play came around, I thought, this is great. I get to skip preaching for a lot. Every Sunday night, Wednesday night for like a month. Oh, this is perfect. And that doggone youth director, here I was going to get to skip preaching and have play practice, and he says, guys, before we start tonight, I want to sit down and make sure you know what this play is all about. I wanted to say, come on now, you're not supposed to be preaching to us. You're the youth guy. You got us out of the preaching. Let us have fun. And he gave us a sermon, and he had evidently dealt with some of the other kids right prior to that and knew that they were needing to be saved. I was the church guy. I already wore suits at 11. I had a canary yellow sport jacket I wore to church. That was cool in the 90s. Now, this is 90s, early 90s. That was very cool. Some of you are looking at me like, oh, canary yellow. And the Holy Spirit just pegged me. I didn't go to church to be saved that night. I was headed to Damascus. I was headed anywhere but where God wanted me to go. Consider your own conversion. We were most likely not intended to be saved when we were converted. We could do nothing else, though, once we were made aware. Paul says it this way later to the Ephesians, said, and you hath he quickened who are dead in your trespasses and sin. I remember when we, like nowadays, we'll say something like the light bulb came on. We were made aware. We were made alive. We realized our spiritual deadness, and we're made alive, and we wanted right then to repent and be made right with Christ. That's where I got that night. The light bulb came on. The Holy Spirit called me. Jesus said, no man can come unto me which except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's what we're talking about here. The youth director finished up. The big church, the adults had already let out. And he said, any of you that want to be saved, just come up to the church. We were in the gym, which was separate from the church. Come up to the church and we'll pray with the preacher. And the preacher was there and I went up. They thought I was going up to pray with some of the other kids. This is how saved they thought I was. And after they dealt with those other two kids, the preacher looked at me and he said, what do you want? And I said, I need to be saved. And he said, oh, boy, you're saved. You're just doubting your salvation. Get down here and we'll pray. Go, Lord will give you faith. I got down to pray with him and he was praying. And I blocked him out. I had gotten good at blocking out that preacher. And I started praying and I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I didn't think I was, but the preacher said I was. By the way, I'll never tell you you're saved. That's between you and the Lord. I'll show you what the Bible says about being saved, but you're not going to go to heaven on my word. You're going to go to heaven because of Jesus Christ. I'll never baptize you saved either. I'll baptize you once you believe you're saved. I started praying that prayer. Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You ever prayed that? If I'm not, save me. Let's just get it. Let's be sure here. It's kind of like when you're before the insurance guy and he's like, do you want this or that? This costs way more, but there is this. I don't know. Which one's best? Well, this one's best, but I don't know if you can afford it or not. What's better about it? I don't know. Just get something and be sure. That's kind of how I was trying to deal with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit wasn't having that. Now, I didn't know all this. Then I was just an 11-year-old kid, and I was right over here on the right side of the pulpit on the red carpeted steps praying to God. I didn't come there to be saved that night. But a bright light shone before me, right? Not literally, but spiritually. I was consumed. I could do nothing else. Some call this irresistible grace. I could not get saved that night. I was not going to leave there until somebody dealt with me or let me deal with God, or I was going to go to the bathroom and do it all on my own, because that was the end for me. I was afraid, and I had been taught this. I was afraid if I left there that night, I might turn away God for the last time and not ever get the opportunity to be saved again. Amen. So right there in that altar, I bowed, and I started on, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not. And finally, I just kind of grinned and just kind of laughed under my own breath and said, Lord, I'm not saved. Please save me. I don't know what you prayed. I don't know if I prayed the right thing or not. I dealt with that for the longest after that. I was 11. By 13, I finally just gave up on trying to figure out, did I pray the right thing? Was I supposed to pray, forgive me of my sins? Was I supposed to pray, come into my heart? All I said was, Lord, I'm not saved, please save me. That's all I said. But in an instant, the drawing that I felt was gone, and I had an awareness that I was in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember when you got married? Go up before the preacher and you're a nervous wreck, guys. Ladies, I don't know what y'all feel like, but guys are a nervous wreck. They kept telling me, don't lock your knees because you'll pass out. And I've never passed out in my life. I'm not going to pass out. And man, I'm standing up there and all of a sudden I start to fall over and my dad grabs me. By the way, if you're unmarried, get your dad to stand next to you. Even though you've got a friend who is your best man, your friend who is your best man will not prop you up, but your daddy will make sure you don't fall over. He said, you all right, boy? My beautiful wife came down the aisle. We said our vows. He said, you can kiss the bride. And when I kissed her, I'd kissed her before. Now, I wasn't a good boy. I'd kissed her in a car. I'd kissed her behind the house, you know. That's all I did, but I had kissed her before. But there was, if you can make it teenagers and don't kiss to your wedding day, that'd be something special. But when I kissed her, and after all the fireworks and everything, you know, and we turned and looked, I'm married to this lady. This is special. Something important has just happened. That was it when I prayed it. So I didn't go there to be saved. But I could do nothing else once I was made aware that I needed to be saved. Let me ask you this morning, have you been converted? Have you been born again? Are you saved? We've taken this terminology of, I am a Christian. What the modern world has turned that into is, meaning I am a Christian means I have a Bible. Sometimes I read it, sometimes I don't. I will say prayers, but I don't have a particular relationship with Jesus. I just call him up when I feel like I should. And I attend church as much as I can. And so that kind of makes you what the world calls a Christian. This is not what I'm asking you this morning. I'm asking you, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? John chapter number 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What did he just affirm? Christ's deity. This is God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? That's a rational question. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. In verse 15, he goes on to say, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Amen.
Last week we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Today we read of the conversion of Saul. Have you been born again? Brother Homer Dotson's nephew was saved this week. He's not in here. Brother Homer usually sits over there. That's why I pointed that way. He's going to be baptized today at 3:30. That's exciting. We're going to fill up our pool. He's going to be baptized. You can be baptized today at 3:30 if you like. I'm sure he wouldn't mind sharing. But you must be saved. Are you saved? There are tests of this. You read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John can test you on, am I saved or aren't I? A simple one. Do you know if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? That's a simple test. You say, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not. Well, you can know. Salvation is the most important thing that you will ever do in your life. And so many live their life thinking, I don't know if I can know, or I don't know if I deserve it, or I don't know if God can forgive what I've done. We get so humanly depressed that we can't seem to be spiritually lifted up. What did Paul say about himself? This guy we just read about who God arrested on the Damascus Road and saved him while he was going to arrest other Christians. What did he say about himself? He said, I am chief of sinners. God, if God is able to save the chiefest of sinners, surely he could save you. If you're here today and you are unsaved, be saved today. There's nothing holding you back. So many ask the question, well, can I be saved? The simple answer is there, do you want to be saved? Well, then you can. How? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You begin, you ever heard the old saying, the first step is the hardest? That's it. You begin a relationship with him, he'll fill in the gaps. I promise you that. For me, I just said, Lord, I'm not saved. Please save me. For others, they said, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart and save me. People pray a lot of different things. When we go before God, it's not going to be what you prayed or what you didn't pray, or if you were baptized or if you were not baptized. Not of works of righteousness which we have done. Jesus said, in that day many will come to me and cry, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And he didn't say anything about what they prayed. He said, because I never knew you. Do you know him? If you'd like to come to know him this morning, I can pray with you. Brother Sam can pray with you. If you're a lady and you don't want one of us stinky men praying with you, we have ladies who can pray with you. But don't leave here today unsaved. You didn't come here today to be saved. You come here today to sing and be preached to. But today is the day of salvation.